when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remain with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, so privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery to them, we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential, added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel, the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked with the fruit Peter, for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me, for mine, to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who came to be pillars, received the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship, the Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray as we listen more closely.
were meant to live, you died the death you were meant to die. And through Jesus, God rescues you from your sin, God's judgment and wrath against your sin. And all that is purely by grace. It's a gift. It's not something that you do. It's about what Jesus did. And the way you receive this gift is by trusting in Jesus, by receiving and rescuing him alone. But some other guys have come in and said, that's not good enough. If you want to be proper Christians, if you want to be God's children real, you've got to have faith in Jesus, and you've got to follow the law, starting with circumcision. That's not, they're not preaching in grace alone through faith alone. They're preaching, at the end of the day, that you've got to do something. And that's not the gospel, Paul says. So that's the problem in Galatia. That's the problem we met first and last week's passage. And in this week's passage, we start to put more of the pieces of the puzzle together. You can get a fuller sense of what the controversy is all about. And here's what we learn. That these other guys aren't just preaching a different gospel, a gospel of doing. They're also attacking Paul directly. And attacking his ministry directly. They were saying that Paul's message is entirely man-made. That it originates entirely within the mind of human beings. And they were saying that Paul just got his message from the 12 apostles in Jerusalem as a kind of hand-me-down. He got his stuff from them, he was subordinate to them, derivative of them. But then when he came to Galatia, he changed up a bit, he sweetened the deal, he said, you don't have to follow the law, you don't have to do anything hard, you don't really have to change. And the reason he preached that, these other guys are saying, is because he's a good one. Paul's trying to Galatians to write and to follow that. So he took this derivative message and made it even more palatable. He's got a message that came from people, and he's preaching it because he wants to please people. That's what they're saying. And so this is what Paul is arguing against. No, the real gospel, the good news that's actually good, doesn't come from other people, and it's not preached to please people. So that's the big picture here. Now let's look at how that plays out. The gospel, first of all, isn't man-motivated. Those other guys are saying it is, and Paul's saying, no, it's not. Look at chapter 1, verse 10 with me. For am I now seeking the account of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, in the English Standard Version, which is what we use here at HCC, this one here, you'll notice that the editors have put verse 10 with the section that comes before it, whereas we're taking it with what comes after. So probably the best way to think about it is a transitional point between both sections. It's responding to what came before it, and it's setting up what came. So you remember what Paul said in the last section, that anyone who preaches a different gospel is a curse, because Paul is saying, or not so quietly is saying, that they're damned to hell. So Paul has just anathematized false gospel preachers. And one scholar puts that people pleasers don't usually anathematize people. Maybe you can imagine Paul doing some major league eye roll as he says this. He's really laying on the tap dog this term here. Come on. Do I really sound like a guy who's worried about what people think about me? I just anathematize them. He's not a people pleaser in the verses that follow. So skip down to chapter 2, verse 6. He's describing one of his meetings in Jerusalem, meeting with the church leaders and apostles. And look how what he says makes it clear that he's not motivated by the need to win friends and influence people. Chapter 2, verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, if they were the difference to me, God says I'm part of God. Those, I say, who seem influential added nothing to me. So there wasn't anything lacking in me that I wanted them to supply. There wasn't a need for acceptance that drove me to ingratiate myself with them. Now, the phrase people pleaser, time server, sounds really bad. It's the kind of thing we might say to someone else. But never in a million years would what we say about ourselves and be absolutely dying.
It's coming down the computer. Usually it'll spike up if it's not coming in from there.
How much of your words, how much of your actions, anxieties are motivated by the need to be accepted? There's one kind of people. There's the political people pleaser. Smiles, apologies. my family. So to all the other insecure, performance-driven, anxiety-laden firstborns out there, I feel you. Now, I'm being halfway serious, of course, but my point is that some of us are given to being driven by, motivated by, what other people think of us. Some of us are really quick to defend ourselves, to justify ourselves. We make ourselves the hero of every story, or always the innocent victim of some villain. All of our shortcomings, all of our mistakes, that you know, my fault, no? Some of us have a really hard time with that. Some of us, it's maybe it's not that we need the approval of other people, but it's that we need the approval of one particular person. We need the approval of mom or dad. You never crush you to disappointment. So you never really become your own person. We need the approval of a lover. And you'll do anything, you'll say anything for them to love you. You'll stand in front of the mirror for hours, hating how you look or how much you weigh. Or, because if only you're more beautiful or skinnier or more charming, then you'd be loved and accepted. Chicago being Chicago, maybe the person whose opinion counts more than anything to you is the person you report to. And you'll do anything, you'll compromise your business values, you'll neglect your family, you'll work yourself to death just to please your boss. And it never ends. Because even everyone keeps praising you and you keep getting moved up the ladder. There's always another manager, always another customer, always another shareholder. And it never ends. Now, the problem, Paul says, is not needing approval itself, being accepted itself. The problem, he says, is who do you need approval from? Am I seeking the approval of man or of God? If I were so trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. It's one reality. And if you follow a gospel of doing, where it depends on how well you do, then you're kind of stuck in a terrible place, aren't you? Because you've got to follow the rules. You've got to do a good job. You've got to win your acceptance. But that's not the real good news. The real good news says that the only one who can actually count has already been given. And it was a praise. It's always all of it a praise. If you weren't acceptable, you never could be acceptable, no matter how much you try. But Jesus Christ was. And what happens in the gospel is that when you trust in Jesus, is that his acceptance, his approval, becomes your acceptance and your approval. So all of your insecurities, all the ways that you worry about what other people think about you, are actually the ways that you're forgetting what's true. We're not believing what feels true. Then Jesus, you've already been accepted all along. That's not about what you do or don't do, or what Jesus has done for you. The real gospel is not man-motivated. It's also not man-made. Pretend for a moment that you're a jungle explorer. Probably never happened, just pretend. And you're trekking through the jungle and hacking away the undergrowth and wading through rivers. But then you come across a collection of stones arranged in the shape of a cube with a hole in it big enough for a person to walk through. And you know instantly that this thing didn't come by way of erosion or by the shifting of a tectonic plates or by a bored monkey. Cubes are not naturally occurring shapes. This structure is man-made. It comes from the hand of human beings. So Paul's big point in our passage is that his message, the content of his preaching, is not like that stone house in the jungle. It's not something he made up. It's not something that someone else made up and then Paul heard. Look at me in verse 11 of chapter 1. For I have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not a stone house in the jungle. It's not man-made. It's Jesus-made. And the rest of this passage is kind of like Paul's CV, his resume. It's his way of saying, look at my career. At no point in my career of the gospel did I receive the gospel from anyone except Jesus Christ. Remember, these other guys are saying that his preaching is just a derivative hand-me-down from the books of Jerusalem. But Paul's CV says otherwise. life before his conversion, his first trip to Jerusalem, and his second trip to Jerusalem. So first of all, Paul says, look at my life before my conversion. If there ever was a time when I was trying to please people and live according to man-made standards of goodness and righteousness, it was then, before. Read verses 13 and 14. We have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I have persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. So Paul's the valedictorian, the overachiever. In the meritocracy of this day, he's the winner. You know what a meritocracy is? It's a system where the people running the show are the ones that have earned that spot by their merit, by their talents and achievements. Our American meritocracy looks a bit like this. You've got to go to an Ivy League college and meet the right people there and work to the right networks and spend the peak of your career in Manhattan or Capitol Hill or Silicon Valley. We shouldn't sell our own city too short, I don't think. U.S. News and World Report ranked the University of Chicago the third best university in the country this year after Princeton and Harvard. So you go to U Chicago, you work in a loop high rise, you live in a brownstone in Lincoln Park or something more sprawling up on the North Shore. That's our meritocracy. Some of us do well in it, some of us don't. A lot of it depends on the family you're born into. Our meritocracy isn't as quite as meritocratic as we like to think it is sometimes. But Paul's world had its meritocracy, and he did very well in it. In the religious system of his day, which awarded you for your zeal and your knowledge, he was on the fast track. He was so zealous, in fact, that he was a persecutor of the churches. He thought this new Christian sect was a threat to his religion, and he did everything he could to crush it. But you see what Paul's saying? If there was ever a point when the charge
a man-made system out of people-pleasing motivations was on target, it was back then, before he knew the gospel. And there's an important lesson for us here, that your zeal, your knowledge, even if it's zeal for a good thing, even if it's knowledge about a good thing, that those good things might very well be keeping you from the gospel. Paul was very religious. He was very good at being good. And that was precisely his problem, because that was what he was trusting in. He was trusting in his own goodness, his own knowledge and zeal, even comparing himself favorably against other people. And you can do the same thing. You can be very good at being good. You can be very devout, read your Bible every day, always go to church, never miss a Bible study. Or you can be devout in a different sense. You can back all the right causes and march in all the right marches and have all the right political views. So whether you come at it from a traditional angle or an untraditional angle, you can be very good at being good. You can be the valedictorian in your own spiritual meritocracy. And that can be what's keeping you from the good news of Jesus. Because that meritocracy, that performance-driven system that you give yourself to, it's a man-made system. So if you think of yourself as devout or earnest or dedicated, those might be perfectly good things. But on the other hand, if what you're trusting in is your devotion or your earnestness or your dedication, then it could be your worst spiritual enemy. And that's what Paul's early life was like. His own zeal was his own worst enemy because it was zeal for something all too human. But since then, it's been a different story. Second plot point in his career, his conversion. His conversion wasn't human at all. Look at verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. That's his conversion. Now, in some ways, Paul's conversion was different from yours. It's probably a bit more dramatic. He He doesn't elaborate on it here, but the book of Acts says that he had a heavenly vision that left him blind for a few days. And your experience is probably a bit more mundane than that, maybe not quite as sudden. Something else about Paul's conversion that was unique was that his calling to faith was at the same time a calling to be an apostle. So an apostle is a witness to the resurrected Jesus Christ, and that person had a special authority over the churches. And that doesn't really describe how things are for you or me. But there is something about what Paul says here that very much is true for you, if you're a follower of Jesus. He didn't just set you apart from before you were born. He chose you before the foundation of the world, Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians. But just like Paul, he called you by his grace. It wasn't your performance in any meritocracy. It was a gift, something that came to you unearned and undeserved. And just like Paul, God was pleased to reveal his son Jesus to you. Sometimes we like to think of God as an emotionless supercomputer. But the Bible doesn't really describe him that way at all. He's a God of pleasure. He feels pleasure. And he was pleased to reveal his son. He took pleasure in showing you Jesus Christ, who merited for you what you couldn't merit for yourself. He was pleased to show you that. And no, you're not an apostle like Paul was, but if you've been called in the gospel, you've also been called to the ministry of the gospel. It might not look the same as my calling or the people sitting near you, but it's a calling to gospel ministry nonetheless, to preach the good news as God has gifted and equipped you. So your conversion and your calling, just like Paul's, wasn't a human thing. Now, the reason Paul brings his conversion up is to say what didn't happen. What didn't happen was that he consulted with anyone, verse 16 says. He didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't. His experience had nothing to do with the Jerusalem apostles. And he keeps up this idea of distancing himself from the Jerusalem bigwigs for the rest of the passage. So his point over and over is that he's been too distant from them to be getting any hand-me-downs from them. There was distance from them in his conversion. And then in verses 18 through 24, there was distance in his first trip to Jerusalem. We won't read it again, but his point is that this first trip was too limited in scope to allow for the kind of dependence his enemies are saying of him. He was only there for 2 weeks, he says, and he only talked to two of the leaders, Cephas, which is Peter's name in Aramaic, and James, Jesus' biological brother. But that said, it was a very limited trip. Not enough time and activity to get a hand-me-down message from them. Same goes after that trip, when he was relatively anonymous to most people. And same goes for different reasons with his next trip to Jerusalem, the last plot point in his CV, which he describes in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. Let's look at that together, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So it's been 14 years of an independent ministry, and he returns to show them just what gospel he's been preaching. And the response he gets from the apostles is, keep going. You're on the right track. They didn't force Titus to be circumcised and conform to the law, verse 3 says. His message of faith in Jesus, apart from the law, it was on track. Now, there were some people who thought Paul was on the wrong track. But these weren't friends of the gospel. They were exactly the kinds of people who are now messing things up in Galatia. Verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Espionage has been in the news lately with the controversy around Harvard's appointment of Chelsea Manning as a visiting fellow. You know, Manning was an Army intelligence officer or analyst and released 750,000 classified or highly sensitive documents to WikiLeaks. And by all accounts, he's gotten off very lucky. It could have been a death sentence. And spies of a different stripe have snuck into the church, and they're trying to spy out and take away the freedom that comes in Jesus and shackle them to a system of doing and doing and doing. They wanted to enslave them, but Paul wouldn't hear anything of it. Those are the false brothers, but look at the reception he gets from the real leaders, verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So let's put all that together. Paul does get together with the Jerusalem leaders, but it's not to get hand-me-downs from them. They agree that they're called to preach to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. And the two ministries are complementary. Neither one's dependent on the other. And the right hand of fellowship expresses that agreement. We prefer here the awkward side hug of fellowship, but they did it a bit differently. The right hand of fellowship. But in other words, Paul's message of justification by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from circumcision or any other law, is affirmed by them. He's preaching the right thing. There's only one obligation of sorts. Remember the poor. Most commentators are agreed that that's referring to the Christians in Jerusalem who were more impoverished than the other churches. And that's why in Paul's other letters, he's always trying to raise money for those churches. In other words, the only thing they wanted Paul to do wasn't to circumcise anyone or make anyone follow laws. Just remember the Christians in Jerusalem who are suffering, which Paul is happy to do. So that's Paul's gospel career. It's not a derivative people-pleasing hand-me-down. Never has been. Now, what's the point of telling us this? I mean, personal biographies can be interesting, but really, so what? Here's a so what. Paul's writing to a group of people who might look a lot like you. Maybe your faith is shaky. Maybe it's always been shaky. Or maybe you're not as confident as you used to be. And maybe you're worried that this whole Christianity thing is just something people made up. And it's led by people who just want something from you. They want your loyalty, they want your praise, they want your money, they want your vote, whatever. A lot of people think that today. Cynicism is alive and well. But there's nothing at all new about that. That accusation has been around from the very beginning. And Paul's answer here holds up today as well, that the real deal, the real gospel, isn't man-motivated. And it's not man-made. I mean, you want man-motivated? You want man-made? Take your pick of anything that says to you, do this, and then you'll be accepted. Do this, and then you'll be loved. But in the good news of Jesus, which frees you from all those, all too human motivations, it's God's good pleasure to say to you, there's nothing to do, because Jesus did it all. There's nothing to pay, because Jesus paid it all. There's nothing to earn, because Jesus earned it for you. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Human systems don't work that way. Human systems say that your hope is built on your blood, your sweat, your righteousness. But there's nothing merely human about the good news of Jesus Christ. Let us pray, and then we will go to the table that the Lord has set for us. Let's pray.